Please turn to Psalm 139. I forgot to mention one thing. I had it sitting right up here so I would see it. We've had another anonymous donation of four of these one-year Bibles. This time it's in the English Standard Version. And it does start out January the 1st. You can start any time of the year and read through it, and it'll be something that'll help you if you'd like to try to read it through in a year. There are four of them available. If you'd like one, come talk to me. The only thing that our anonymous donor has asked is that you agree to at least try to read it through in 1 year. And so these are available. If you'd like one, please come talk to me. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, Psalm 139 begins on page 521. At the very end of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, the main character, and Gandalf are discussing all the adventures that Bilbo has come through. And Gandalf points to the hand of providence in all of it. And he said, quote, "You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you. But you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." To which Bilbo replied, "Thank goodness." With that idea, you are only quite a little person in a wide world after all. Sometimes you can think a thought like that, and it can leave you feeling very small and very vulnerable and wondering if your life really has any meaning. Three times in the scripture, the question is asked, what is man? Please don't let modern sensibilities make you miss something important here. It means human beings. First time in the book of Job, in the midst of all of his sufferings, Job said, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? And then King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who also knew something of hardship. As we read together a few moments ago, he said, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And then once again, David asked the question in Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What is man? You can answer that question totally apart from God, too. The Greek philosopher Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. Not a bit prideful, is it? Shakespeare, through the character of Hamlet, said, what a piece of work is man. We say that sarcastically these days, but that's not how he meant it. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable in action, how like an angel in apprehension, how like a god. And yet, even in that play, Hamlet goes back and forth between admiration for man's nobility and disillusionment over the evil that human beings can do. A man named Samuel Butler once observed that man is the only animal that laughs and has a state legislature. It is perhaps the state legislature that causes the laughter. And Mark Twain, he wrote an essay entitled, What is Man? And one of the sections revealed something of what he thought. It's called Man the Machine. But even Twain stumbled across the truth when he said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. Then the French philosopher Blaise Pascal, he wrote this. He said, "I have discovered that all human evil comes from this, man's being unable to sit still in a room." If you're the parents of a 2-year-old, that sentence is enough to make you despair. The point here is we have all experienced the sense of awe and pride in mankind. And at the same time, we've experienced the disgust with mankind. Some of the things we've achieved, I remember as a 12-year-old boy, just being absolutely thrilled to watch Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. But we also struggle with a sense of our own inadequacy and our own brokenness and wrong. The same London newspaper which carried the front page headline about the moon landing also had a front page story below the fold about the scandal unfolding that involved Ted Kennedy and Mary Jo Kopechne at Chappaquiddick. And this caused British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones to say, "This is how it is with us. We may have landed a man on the moon, but we still have hell on earth." But this question, what are we? What am I? It's even more painful when it's more personal. Sometimes you can think it like this. Other people, whether they're celebrities or sports figures or famous preachers or even other fine Christians that you know, other people are wonderful and God loves them. But there's something wrong with me. There's something the matter with me. I fall short. I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. And burdened with feelings like that, if we think about God much at all, it's only to be anxious about what we think will be His certain disapproval of us. When I was a teenager, there was a book, a devotional book for teens. I never got it. I just remember the cover and the title. It said, "If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open?" That didn't mean much to me until I went into junior high and I couldn't get my locker open. But we can finish that sentence in even more serious ways. If God loves me, why did this bad thing happen to me? If God loves me, why did I lose my job? If God loves me, why did someone I love die? If God loves me, why did I get this report from the doctor? If God loves me, why am I going through this? If God loves me, why has my life turned out the way it has? When we ask questions like that, often we feel anger, even resentment toward ourselves, toward others, ultimately toward God. But deep underneath it, we feel fear. Fear that somehow we really deserve the bad things that are happening to us. Fear that God could never love me because I'm not good enough. Well, I have good news for you, good news for all of us, and it's found in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 was written by a man who had a lifetime of regrets. He had killed many men in battle. He had had promiscuous relationships with many women and had children by many of those women. This resulted in an incredibly large and incredibly dysfunctional family that caused him grief literally for decades. He was prideful. He was a proven liar. He was an adulterer. And he was a murderer. And yet, in this psalm, the man we know as King David is astonished at God's steadfast love for him. God even called David a man after my own heart, and it wasn't because of all of those things that he had done. God loved David anyway. God loves you and I anyway. And in this psalm, David gives us 4 reasons why God loves you passionately. Is that hard to believe? 4 reasons why God loves you passionately. This isn't quite good theology, but I remember Steve Brown telling about a play he'd seen about Gideon. And Gideon was out, had a fire, and he was staying out in the wilderness, and he was talking to God, and God was answering him. And Gideon said, "God, do you love me?" And God said, "Yes, child, I do." And Gideon gets up and begins dancing around the fire as only Jewish people can do, you know. And then suddenly he stops and he says, "God, why do you love me?" And God replied to him, "I don't know, child. There's just something unreasonable about my passion." Now listen, God knows everything. That part's inaccurate. But to us, there is something unreasonable about God's passion for us. And David lays it out in four ways in this psalm. God loves you passionately first because he knows you intimately. Let me read to you the first six verses. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." I want you to see that this psalm, this song, divides neatly into four stanzas or four verses. There's six verses each. And this first section details God's intimate knowledge of us. Now, understand this, God doesn't love us because of what he sees in us. But his love for us is displayed in his intimate knowledge of us. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we get up. He knows what we think. He knows where we go. He knows what we're going to say even before we say it. Uh-oh. God surrounds us. He is before us, behind us, under us, over us, in ways we simply cannot comprehend. And this gives God a comprehensive, intimate knowledge of every one of us. People sometimes say to me, "You don't know what I've done. God can't possibly love me. He can love others, but not me. I don't know what you've done. I don't have to know." But God already knows. God knows the things that you hide from others. He knows your past regrets. He knows your secret sins. He knows your hidden addictions. He knows what town and what store you drive to buy the bottles you don't want anyone else to see. He knows where you get the pills that you're not supposed to have. He knows what you look at on the internet when no one else is around. He knows the hurtful gossip that passes your lips. He knows the cutting words that you speak. He knows what you do on dates when no one else can see. He knows what you do when you are by yourself. And he knows the secret you have hidden that you would just die if anyone else found out. God knows all of that and more. And he knew it all even before you were born. He sees it all. Even the parts you have hidden away from everyone else. And guess what? God loves you anyway. Now, that doesn't mean that all the stuff you have hidden is okay. In fact, it can destroy you and ruin your life. Sin always comes with too high a price. But the holy God came down to live with sinful human beings, first in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was called the friend of sinners. The Bible says Not that God gave his son to save the people who were really good. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a summary of the gospel I heard once, and I've repeated it to you over and over because it's so good and it's so realistic. Because we come to places in our life where we've blown it again. And sometimes we've blown it so badly, we're just disgusted with ourselves. We're devastated. So maybe you've come to a place where you've discovered, guess what? You really are a sinner after all. Well, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you ever thought it could be. God loves you passionately because he knows you intimately. He doesn't love you or me because of what he sees in us, but his intimate knowledge of us is proof of his passionate love for us. He's still there. That's what killed me in my teenage years. As my pastor used to say, I took the orange of life and sucked all the juice out of it and threw the peels in God's face. And I reached a point and I turned around and Jesus was still there with his arms open. And then David gives us a second reason. He loves you passionately because he's with you continually. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You know, this starts out with the cry of the guilty one trying to run from God. But as Adam and Eve found out, you can't run from God. If you go up in the sky, he's there. And by the way, verse 8 is a great verse for getting on an airplane. Sheol in the Old Testament meant the realm of the dead. They didn't have a real clear idea of what awaited them after death in the Old Testament. Sheol didn't mean just the grave, as the Jehovah's Witnesses try to tell us. It also didn't mean quite what the New Testament calls hell. Sheol was pictured as a shadowy, gray, colorless existence, a joyless shadow of your former life. This is what they thought of life after death. But David said, even if I make my bed in Sheol, God is there. Now, Sheol is a real destiny, and that meaning is amplified in the New Testament by Jesus' teaching about hell. But this is also a fitting description of the experience that some people go through when they succumb to despair. A gray, joyless, colorless existence. We can go there sometimes in our minds and in our emotions. People get swallowed up by depression. They retreat into themselves. They shun the world. But even if you do that, God is there. You can even fly away to the farthest islands of the sea, but you can't get away from God. Henry Blackaby said, regardless of where we are or what we face, God is prepared to take us by the hand and lead us. You can't even hide from God in the dark. God made the dark. He still sees you. He's still there. Even if it doesn't feel like it. Let me illustrate this for you in two ways. And the first illustration is for your mind. The second illustration is for your heart, for your emotions. Many of your homes, you have high definition, big screen televisions. Some of them are so huge, the people who appear on them look almost life size. So I want you to try something when you get home, or if you don't have one. You can try this out in the electronics section at Walmart. Next time you see a scene with people unfolding on the TV screen, walk over real close to the screen and see if the people notice that you're there. Now, I know they're not real. It's an illustration. Work with me, all right? The people on the screen exist in two dimensions. They're flat. And even if they were real, they couldn't see you or hear you. You exist in three dimensions. You're not flat. You have substance. You're solid. You exist in a higher way than those people on the screen. In a similar way, we have three dimensions, or four if you add time into it. But God exists in a higher way than we do. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." God is higher than us. He exists in many more dimensions than we do. I know I can't comprehend it either. The point is this: just because we can't see or feel or hear or sense him in some way doesn't mean he isn't there. He is there, whether you can sense him or not. Okay, that one's for thinking about. This one's for feeling. Betty Trinkle loves everything to do with American Indians, and she loves this story. I read some time ago about a rite of passage that was enacted by an American Indian tribe. When a young boy is just entering his teens, he's considered on the verge of manhood by his tribe. He has to go through a rite of passage, a test, in order to be accepted as an adult. They lead him out deep into the forest. They give him only a knife. And they leave him there, and he has to spend the entire night by himself in the forest with just that knife. The scared boy sits with his back against a tree, gripping the knife for all he's worth. As it gets dark and the night passes, he starts at every sound, at every strange noise. He sees glowing eyes in the dark. He wonders what fearsome animal is lurking out there in the darkness, ready to pounce on him at any moment. And finally, the sleepless night passes and the gray light of dawn begins to seep through the trees. And it's only then that he sees his father, arrow notched into his bow, who'd been there the whole night watching over him, even though he didn't know he was there. Even when you can't see him, even when you're sure that he's not there, God is there. Watching over you. God loves you passionately because he knows you intimately, because he's with you continually. And another evidence that he loves you passionately is he made you wonderfully. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." We'd tour Israel, and they would teach us wonderful things, and they'd sit around and say, "Did anybody have any thoughts, any insights?" And people would come up with all these wonderful, deep, spiritual things. I'll tell you one of my deepest insights. After traipsing down around Masada and out in the desert, and at one point we were sitting there getting cooled off a little bit, Dr. Monson said, "Anybody have any insights?" And I said, "Yeah, David and his men were tough dudes running up and down these hills, battling, fighting bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet even King David got old, to the point where he couldn't keep warm. You might not think that you're wonderfully made if you spend much time in the doctor's office or the hospital recently. The Bible also tells us that the entire creation, including our bodies, is subject to the bondage of corruption or decay, Romans chapter 8. But it's when something goes wrong or falls apart that makes us realize just how wonderful our bodies are when they work like they're supposed to. Believe me, I have a whole new appreciation for just what an incredible work of design a shoulder really is. And I didn't give it any thought at all until I tore my rotator cuff. Scripture is right. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isaac Newton, the great scientist who was also a Christian, he said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." So the next time an atheist wants to know, why do you believe in God? Just stick up your thumb and poke him. No, don't poke him in the eye. The point is, even the smallest members of our bodies exhibit incredible design. After they first invented what they call four-dimensional ultrasound computer imaging, they published some pictures of twins in the womb in the London Daily Mail. And here's an excerpt from the article that went with the pictures. Quote, "A twin leans over and kisses the cheek of her sister in a heartwarming picture that would not be out of place in any family home. Yet these siblings are not even born. And the astonishing images have been captured on a new four-dimensional ultrasound scan of the womb. This advanced technology has allowed scientists to capture the development of fetuses," that's their word, not mine, their babies, "like never before, including twins and triplets jostling for space in the womb while grasping each other's hands and even faces. It's even possible to see their eyelids opening. And previous research has shown babies smiling in the womb or even with mouth agape in pain during an abortion procedure, as documented in the film The Silent Scream." Now, I want you to hear two comments that were posted in response to these pictures. Jamie M. from New York wrote, quote, "This is the greatest evidence to date that abortion stops the beating heart of a human being, not a mass of cells. These are precious pictures and look into the development of the most vulnerable members of the human race." In response to her comment, a man who identified himself as John, USA, responded, "Why can't people simply enjoy these nice photos? Let's admire the amazing photos of babies. Please don't pull these lovely photos into the ugly debate over pro-choice, pro-life." Now notice, the debate is ugly. Never mind the murder of an unborn baby by various horrible means. Our society does ugly things to unborn children, but how dare you fanatic Christians remind us of that or confront us with just how ugly it is? The point is this: we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us bears the imago Dei, the image of God, Genesis 1:27. You are not an accident. Used to know a girl, a teenager, and her father would tell her, "You're an accident. You should never have been born." And it made me want to punch his lights out. Maybe he thought so, but not God. You're not an accident. God intended you to be here. He made you intricately, purposely, by design. And that is one more reason to believe that God loves you passionately. But there's a final one. In the final stanza of this psalm, God loves you passionately because he searches you thoroughly. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. After pondering God's omniscience and his omnipresence, he's all-knowing and he's everywhere present. After pondering the steadfast love of this incredibly wonderful and good God, David suddenly just sort of erupts into a just and understandable hatred of those who hate God and live in defiance of his righteous laws. His passionate words pour out from him in a fervent prayer that wouldn't be out of place from our lips as we contemplate enemies who would drag us into court or who would persecute and murder Christians who won't submit to their religious agenda. But then you can almost hear a pause between verse 22 and 23 because it is easy to get on them out there. But then David looks into his own heart and he remembers his own life and his own sinful actions. And much more humbly, he prays the last words of this psalm, "Search me, O God." Did you know that God's judgment is the ultimate proof that you matter and that what you do matters? Sometimes people go out and they do dangerous or foolish or abusive things because they've decided that they don't matter and therefore it doesn't matter what they do. God says you do matter and that what you do can have eternal consequences. God has given us an internal sense of right and wrong. It's called a conscience. But just like a compass can be broken and cease to point in the right direction, our consciences can do that too. The Bible says our consciences can become burned and scarred, seared by too many acts done in defiance of God's laws. And like scar tissue, our conscience can become hardened and unable to feel. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. The Bible says the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. God searches us thoroughly. And he holds us accountable. Jesus said, for every thought and word and deed. And one day, every single one of us will stand before God to give account. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. And some people, by their words and their actions, declare with their lives, "God, leave me alone. I don't care about you or what you say, just leave me alone." And hell is where they ultimately get their wish. Hell is the ultimate affirmation that we matter and that what we do matters. Everyday deeds have eternal consequences, or as R.C. Sproul puts it, right now matters forever. The Bible says in Revelation, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What you do matters. But if you come to God now, humbly confessing your sins, calling on him for mercy, you'll find him not a fearful judge, but a forgiving Savior, a friend of sinners, a God of mercy and compassion. King David, after all he had done wrong, after all the regrets in his life, after all the scars on him and his family, he called upon God for mercy, and with astonishment he wrote, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Not like an abusive parent, worshipped, reverenced, held in awe. "God, you don't respond like I do. After all that I've done, I call upon you, and with you there is forgiveness, and I worship you." God knows you intimately. He's with you continually. He made you wonderfully. He searches you thoroughly, and all of this is evidence that he loves you passionately. This is why God gave his one and only Son. This is why Christ died on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You matter to God, and what you do matters to him. Will you not humble yourself before him and call upon this holy and merciful God and receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, we call upon your name. The world has a way of making us feel so small and so insignificant. And despite what we've heard, despite even what we read, sometimes it convinces us that you can't love us. Oh, Father, let God be true and every man a liar. We don't understand why you love us. We are not lovable, especially to you, because you see every corner of our heart and life. And yet you have declared that you loved us so much, you gave your Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Father, I pray that if there is someone here struggling under this weight of despair, I pray, Father, that somehow, like Bob Weeks described last week, that they would just feel your love, that you would draw them to yourself with your love and help them to know beyond all expectation, you do love us. There's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, afraid to die, afraid to stand before you. Help them to know that if they'll call upon you and ask for forgiveness, you will forgive them because Christ died for us. Father, we can even be Christians and know your love and know that we're yours and yet succumb to despair. King David wrote of it and many others have experienced it. Father, save us from this trap and remind us, even if we've blown it, even if we've disobeyed you and messed it up so badly, you still love us. You still love us. You're still there, Lord Jesus, with your arms open wide. Now, our Father, hear our prayers, whether it's for ourselves or someone else. Oh, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.